Please turn with me to Exodus in chapter 33, and we'll read from verse 7, just four verses. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. This is part of the healing process after the great sin of the children of Israel in rejecting God and building the golden calf. And Moses has already, as we've seen in the previous chapter, been interceding, standing as a go-between, between the people and their God, much like the Lord Jesus Christ does for us, pleading on their behalf. And partly because of Moses, the Lord hears the prayer and relents, and he finds it necessary, of course, to punish a number of people, to kill a number of people. But he does say that he will keep his promise to go with the people into the promised land. At least he says he will send his angel to go with them. But he is withdrawn a little. And at this withdrawal, at this suggestion that, yes, he will keep his promise, yes, he will help them, but he will not be in the midst of them, because if he is in the midst of them, he'll have to destroy some of them. Such is their sin. The people start to mourn. In verse 4 we see, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. So there's a degree here of regret amongst the people, a penitence, a humility, which is good to see. But then Moses, no doubt at the Lord God's instruction, takes this tent, this tabernacle, not the tabernacle which is yet to be made and fabricated, but the tabernacle, the tents which they had been using up until then, and he takes it very symbolically out of the camp. A great way from the camp. Not so far away that they can't see it, but very much outside of the boundaries of the camp of the children of Israel. And this is very picturesque, isn't it? It shows us that the Lord symbolically removing himself away from those people. And we learned last week, we reminded ourselves last week, how sin has this effect, that it pushes God away. And sin in our hearts, in our lives, has this effect, that God is not so close to us. We do not feel his presence. He is not so quickly and able to help us. He leaves us on our own to a certain degree. And that, of course, as Christians, is a thought which should horrify us. But it is also something which we should consider as a church as well, because the church that turns aside from honesty and from faithfully following God's prescriptive word will lose the presence of God. And then how can we expect visitors to come in? How can we expect the children to be cared for? How can we not expect us to suffer reverses and people leaving and splits and disunity and a lack of fire in the prayer meeting? That's what will happen to us if the Lord goes away. And so what we desire as individual Christians and as a church is that the Lord will be close by us. But at this stage in Israel's history, the Lord symbolically goes and stands a little way off. He withdraws himself, and we know that the reason for that is sin. And if you look at our country today, the United Kingdom, you can see very clearly, can't you, that God has withdrawn himself from us. There was a time when the Lord was close to us as a nation, when the churches were strong, when there was barely a street corner that didn't have a church on it, where most of the churches that you could go to would preach the true word. There'd be many that were false, of course, but many, many churches within walking distance of surely 99% of the population of Britain was a church where you could go and where the Bible would be taught and where there would be good and decent worship. And the Bible was taught in schools, and in public life it was respected, and Parliament would open with prayer. I know they still do, but only in a very hypocritical manner. The Lord was closer to this nation once. Perhaps not as close as we would like. But he blessed us, he prospered us, he used us, he gave us victories in battle. He used us to reach the nations with the gospel. And he blessed us with many great minds who wrote many great theological works. But the Lord has withdrawn himself from our nation. And now the true gospel preaching church is a rarity. And many churches that are there preach a false gospel. And the schools have pushed the Bible out. And even the religious education teaching focuses on foreign religions. And of course we see that the Lord has withdrawn himself from our media, from our writers, from our great thinkers, from our politicians. How many of our 600 odd MPs are truly born again? Very, very few. Very few. So the Lord has withdrawn himself. But there is encouragement here for us in this passage. Look at verse 7. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was out the camp. The Lord will always be found by those who seek him. Always. Then that is a firm promise. The Lord never hides himself indefinitely from those who truly seek after him. So even though the camp had the tabernacle taken away from it, even though there was that dreadful sin, still individuals within Israel could go out and seek after the Lord. And that should be a wonderful encouragement to us, even in this day and age. Even though we feel that this is a day of very small things and a spiritual drought in our nation, the Lord will still be found by any who seek him, and he still encourages us to seek. And we should encourage others to seek. Of course we should, because the Lord will never withdraw himself completely in that sense. So we're heartened to a degree by the people's behaviour here in chapter 33. We see a degree of contrition and of humility and of sorrow there in verse 4, that the Lord had withdrawn himself. There is a humility. And then we see, later on in these verses, that as they see the cloudy pillar that represents God's presence meeting with Moses in the tabernacle, the men, all the people, worshipped. And if our land were to do this, if we were to show true sorrow for our state, for our rejection of God, if we were to show true humility and admit that we had it wrong, if we were to come back and seek the Lord and to worship him, then this nation again would feel the smile of God's countenance upon it. And that is what we must seek after. That is what we must pray for. Because, of course, it will never happen to the nation as a whole until it happens to individuals, one by one. We must seek him in humility. And the lost must seek him. But it strikes me that we learn something very telling about God's character here. Because he comes to meet with Moses, doesn't he? And when Moses walks out of the camp, we see this extraordinary spectacle. It's almost as though a whisper goes around and everyone says, Moses, Moses is going out to the tent. Will God meet with him? And it's a bit like that first awkward conversation after a blazing row or an argument, isn't it? When a child comes to you and perhaps you've had to discipline them and there's been a harshness between you because of a necessity of telling them off. And then there is that first attempt at a sort of showing of love and tenderness together. And Moses is going out to the tent of the tabernacle of the congregation. Will God meet with him there? And everyone is peering around the corner to see. And sure enough, there is that pillar of fire which they know so well, which represents God's presence. They've seen it go before the camp. They've seen it represented in other times. And they know that God is indeed willing to meet with Moses. Not that Moses has to go up into the mountain anymore. God has come down to the plain and to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the people are delighted and they worship. They give praise. They bow down their hearts to God when they see that. What do we learn about God from this? Well, we learn that he is so very condescending, so very willing. It is necessary, after that time of sin, that there is some punishment. And some people lost their lives, a great number really, lost their lives. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, that they turn from their evil way and live. And have we not seen the whole way through Exodus God's willingness to come and have communion with us? He spoke to Moses out of the burning fiery bush, and he did say to Moses that the land whereon he trod was holy ground. Moses had to take his shoes off and come in great humility and reverence and worship God. But nevertheless, there was a meeting between man and God. And as we see later on in this chapter, of course, it's impossible that God should reveal himself completely to any one of us, because we'll be burnt up. We would not physically be able to stand his glory until we get to the next life. So there are limits. There is a necessity on God's part to limit how much of himself he reveals to us. And there is a necessity on man's part to be humble and for the sin to be dealt with. But we see in the burning bush and in the tabernacle which God has instigated and in this tabernacle of the congregation, God's continued willingness to come and meet with sinful human beings if we are penitent and humble. It strikes me, if God was a different character, of a different character, he could have forced the people to worship him, could he not? They were in the middle of the desert. They were relying on him for water and for food. What if God had just simply said, right, that's it. Until you come and worship me properly, there's no more water for you, and no more manna. You can starve to death and die of thirst until you come and worship me properly. Well, I'm sure he would have got 100% compliance. They would have been forced to come and worship the true and living God. But they wouldn't have been doing it willingly. That's not how God works, is it? God is not a God who forces us against our will to worship him. God is a God who values the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart, of a willingness. If you remember when he asked for donations to build the tabernacle, he said, anyone who wants to come and bring, anyone who would like to make a donation. It was an entirely willing sacrifice that he required. He didn't want to compel anyone. And that's the kind of God that we see here in the pages of Exodus. A God that commands us to worship him, doesn't force us to worship him. A God that wants us to worship him willingly. Well, look at verse 11 there. We see again, as I've said, that lovely phrase that Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And that really is quite remarkable, isn't it? The Lord was so close to Moses. And yet, of course, Moses is clearly a very special man. And as we see in the rest of the chapter, and as we've seen in previous chapters, he is a picture for us, a type. We see in Moses a human example of what Christ is doing for us today. He is speaking with God the Father face to face. He is praying and interceding on our behalf. Moses had merit that the people themselves did not. Moses had not sinned in the way they had sinned. He wasn't a perfect picture, of course, because he wasn't a perfect man. But he is an example to us. Our interceder is the Son of God. He is the sinlessly perfect one. And so how much more wonderful is our mediator than this mediator here, Moses. But nevertheless, Moses is a wonderful mediator, and we can learn so much from this. So as we read verse 12 to the end of the verse, just keep this idea in mind, that Moses is bringing the people's case before God in the way that Jesus Christ brings our cases before his Father even today. Verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he, that is God, said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, that is Moses, said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Moses has two requests, the first for the people, and the second really for himself. And in these requests we see marvellous examples of the arguments that can be employed by us as we come to pray. And the first argument we find at the beginning there in verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, you've told me to bring this people up. In other words, he says, Lord, you've given me a job to do. You've told me to bring this people out of Egypt and into the promised land. This is a wonderful argument, which every single one of us can use. And the argument is very simple. Lord, you've given me a job to do. Now help me to do it. When I go to my work in the morning, I expect there to be a desk and a computer and a telephone, maybe some water to drink every now and again, and really I could do with some help with travel arrangements and various company brochures and company business cards. And if my company doesn't provide those things for me, well, it's very hard for me to do my job. It's the same with any job, I'm sure. You need to have the tools. You need to be given by your employer the means to do what you've done. But as God is our employer in this Christian life, what a wonderful argument. And this is one which I must say I've lent on very hard in the last couple of years. Lord, how am I going to preach on Sunday? How am I going to find the words to say? And you start to lean on yourself a little bit. And you start to say to yourself, this is too much for me. I can't do it, Lord. I don't know where to begin. And then you remember, hang on a minute. The Lord has given me this job to do. Will he then let me stand in the pulpit without giving me the words to say? Not if I lean on him, he won't. And Moses says the same thing. Lord, you've given me this job to do, to bring these people up. Now you'll have to help me to do it. And you must ask the Lord to honour you in the same way. Every single one of us has been called, has been given the vocation of a Christian. And that requires a certain amount of types of behaviour. You need to seek after holiness. You need to put to death sin. You need to be a witness. You need to pray. You need to read the Bible. And God has commanded you to do all of those things and to love one another. And if you find any of those things difficult, it must be because you're trying to do it in your own strength. Simply come to the Lord and say, Lord, you've told me to pray as a Christian. You've given me that job to do. Then surely as you gave Moses that job of bringing the people up out of Egypt, and as you helped him, surely, Lord, you must help me in my task as well. And most assuredly, of course, he will. So employ that argument in your prayer, my friends. Lord, you've given me this job. Now help me to perform it. That's a wonderful, wonderful example of prayer there, isn't it? And there in verse 13, he goes on to another argument. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And, this is the petition, the request, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now, the people themselves had forfeited God's good pleasure, in the sense that they had broken his law immediately and broken the covenant that they had with him. And therefore, they were in no position to come and ask the Lord to deal kindly with them. They could only ask for mercy. But Moses was not in that position. He had been told by the Lord that he had found grace in his sight. And although he didn't necessarily feel he deserved that, he hadn't, subsequent to be given that promise, done anything to make himself any less deserving. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you've told me that I have found grace in your sight. Therefore, for that reason, if that is true, if that is the case, If, Lord, you are saying you are prepared and willing and will continue to pour out undeserved benefit to me, well, in that case, I have this request. But it's not a request for himself. It's a request that the Lord consider the nation to be his people. Remember, we've had this sort of game of tennis, haven't we? The Lord and Moses have been batting the people back between each other. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. They are my people, said the Lord at the beginning. And then after they'd sinned, he called them Moses' people. And Moses says, because the Lord is still referring to them as your people, Moses, he says, no, Lord, please, consider them as your people. But the argument is this. As Christians, we are those who have found grace in God's sight. Undeserved favour. He has promised to shower his grace bountifully upon us. So then why should we not come and ask him to do that if he's already promised to do it? It's almost not an argument. It's so simple. But you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, you have in time past shown great grace to me, and you have promised more grace to me. Please be gracious to me in this request that I have. And if that request is in accordance with the Lord's will, he will, of course, answer your prayer. Well, Moses, in a sense, in this verse, is pleading God's personal grace to him. But our mediator, of course, doesn't require any grace. There is no favour that he has which is undeserved. Everything he has is richly deserved. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, not Moses, is our mediator, crying out for us. And that's why every prayer that we pray, we should end it with, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is a strong argument. We say, Lord, don't do this for me. Do it for your son's sake, who has great merit. There is that phrase again. Consider that this nation is thy people. That is the request that Moses had. And the Lord almost gives him an answer, which I think I probably would have been satisfied with. But Moses doesn't seem satisfied. Verse 14, the Lord says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. It's very personal. Yes, Moses, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Maybe Moses thinks, well, I want you to widen that out, Lord, to the whole people. And so he comes in with another three verses of petition and prayer. And Moses in verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Is a marvellous verse, isn't it? And one which we should probably have on our lips often. Lord, in our endeavours, in our efforts for witness, in our efforts for service, in our corporate efforts here in the church, please do not let us engage in anything. Do not let us start anything which you are not prepared to go with us in. There's a great humility in that, isn't there? And a complete reliance upon God. Verse 16, the prayer continues, for wherein shall it be known that here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? He says, maybe he's employing the argument of the witness to the wider world again. How can anyone know, Lord, that you have poured out grace to us unless you are with us? If we just go, if it's just us and your angel, well, perhaps the nations round about will not see your glory. They will not realise that you have indeed promised to be with us. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We have no hope in ourselves. We cannot go up alone. We will fail. But if you are with us, we will be a unique people, recognised amongst all the nations of the earth as the people of the true and living God. And then the Lord comes back to Moses and gives him a second answer. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also. Also. Maybe that word also is perhaps showing that there is an additional benefit that Moses has won by carrying on the prayer. What tenacity he shows. This is very much like Jacob, isn't it? I will not let you go until you bless me. And I want more blessing than just this first one that you've offered. Keep asking. And maybe that's a lesson to us. We see a little blessing. We see some visitors coming in. We see some growth in the Sunday school. We see one or two saved. And we come back to the Lord and say, thank you very much, but we want more. For your glory, Lord, not for ours. And so the Lord answers that prayer there in verse 17. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. That means I know that your name's Moses. It means I know your reputation. I know what you're about. I know your character. And then Moses comes in with another request, and we won't spend so much time on this because it's very mysterious to me, but it's also very fascinating. And he said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory This seems like a more personal request. But Moses is not satisfied even with talking to God as a man talks to a friend face to face. Clearly he wasn't literally talking face to face, because otherwise it would be contradicting other parts of the scripture. But Moses is so hungry for the presence of God, for close communion with us. And that is exactly what we should be like. Of course, we won't know that truly until we get to heaven. And that will be 99% of the bliss of heaven, I'm sure. The fact that we will see Christ and God the Father there very close. But although human beings cannot bear the glory of God, we can grasp something of his beauty. And we see chiefly, as New Testament Christians, we see chiefly his beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That's hymn that we sing, I think it's number 150 in our book, True Image of the Infinite. That book, that lovely hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ, which talks about how he, in him, we can see the fullness of the glory of God revealed. And we can see it in a way which we can comprehend because it's human, and we can relate to because Christ was human as we are human, but also we can see God's glory. And what is God's glory? What he tells us there. He tells us there in verse 19. I want to see your glory, says Moses. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Goodness is a very bland word that you might think, a word which a bit like the word nice, far too overused really in our language and has really ceased to mean anything. But God's goodness is his glory. And that goodness is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he allows Moses to see a little of this goodness, of this glory. And of course, many have speculated. Is it speculation? Or is it fair enough to say that the rock, the cliff of the rock that Moses is hidden in, represents the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a strong argument for say this is the basis of the foundation of that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. But again, as I say, it's mildly speculative. But Moses is hidden in the cliff of the rock and covered by God's hand, and then his back parts pass by. Well, I can't begin to explain that, so I'm not going to. But a number of places in Exodus we've seen that Moses sees something of God. Remember when the elders originally went up and saw God with his feet on that sapphire floor? But there's no description given. And that's a good thing. It would be a terrible temptation for us if there was any further description given of what this looked like. Suffice to say, the Lord revealed a little of himself to Moses. Moses, the intercessor, the mediator between the people of God at that time and God the Father. Moses, the type of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us employ Moses' arguments in our prayers, but let us also take great comfort and courage from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the throne of God on high, pleading that the Father would consider us to be his people. And the Father answers that prayer in the affirmative. Amen.
Amen.